We will not be in the text that's in the bulletin. Something happened at our house about midnight last night, and I'm going to speak to that instead. So you can turn to Luke 10, and we will read the section at the beginning of the account of the Good Samaritan, or the parable of the Good Samaritan, having to do with the greatest commandment. So we'll start there, and I want to make an announcement first, and that is, you probably got the email about this, that there's a dinner next Friday in Tacoma at, it's actually an auto museum, it's a vintage car museum. It's a dinner at which the speaker will be Ross Douthat. He's a columnist for the New York Times, one of the New York Times' few conservative columnists. He's relatively young. He is young. And he wrote the book Bad Religion, How We Became a Nation of Heretics. You may have heard of that. Good book. And it's a chance to go and have the dinner, listen to Ross speak, and then also meet the new president of Covenant College, Derek Halverson. And it's not a fundraiser, but it's a chance for Covenant to raise awareness on the West Coast. If you know Steve Meyer, Steve had Covenant College on his short list of colleges, about five colleges that he thought had stayed in the fight and had stayed biblical. And I know you probably think I announced Covenant because my kids went there and because it's the denominational college, but we chose it, I think, at first when Luke was going to go there because it felt like a healthy place spiritually, but the more we've become familiar with it, the more we've become supporters of it. So if you are interested in that or just want to hear Ross Douthat speak or just want to hear a speaker and get to see all the cool cars in the museum and get a meal for $20 a person, which is very cheap, I encourage you to sign up. There are five spots open. It's $20 a person, and you can come to me, and we'll just take first come, first serve after worship. So it should be a good evening. Derek Halverson has stayed with us, and I've had dinner with him, and he's a great guy, and I think a wonderful choice for the new president of that college. So I encourage you to think about going. That's next Friday. The details were in the email. I think it's 6 o'clock on Friday, and I don't know, it probably goes 3 hours. So next Friday, November 8th. This quote came to mind as I was praying about what to do this morning, and I debated whether or not I would let go of the sermon and speak to what happened at our house last night. This quote came to mind. This was very moving for us, so I just make no promises about my composure, which is not that great to start with, but you'll understand in a moment. Thoreau said, most men leave quiet lives of quiet desperation, and for those of us who know that quote, we usually think that's the whole of it. It's actually not. The quote is, most men leave lives of quiet desperation and go to the grave with the song still in them. And I want to use the quote in both ways. We are surrounded by people who are leading lives of quiet desperation, but we ourselves, as the people of Christ, often go to the grave with the song still in us. I'm using song as a figure for the love and the grace of Christ. I think this is a real problem in my own life. I have times of worship and prayer in which the love of God is very powerful and very present, but I don't think I'm good at communicating it, not preaching, but also not even in my day-to-day relationships with people. So the quote struck me. I felt like, well, that fits me. I could go to the grave with the song still largely in me. My guess is it fits you. Especially if you're a person who has difficulty relating to people openly, you could go to the grave with the song still in you. And I'll tie that to what happened. Last night at midnight, our doorbell began to ring repeatedly, and in between the ringing of the doorbell, somebody was pounding on our front door. So I put on my bathrobe, I ran downstairs, and We have a big window right next to our front door, and standing framed in the window was a woman in sweats holding a baby wrapped in a blanket, and she was crying. I don't mean this in a derogatory sense, but she was hysterical. She could only barely piece together what had happened, and apparently her husband and her father had been in a fight. Her father was bleeding, but he was actually the one who had started things. I don't want to say too much, but he's a combat veteran and has PTSD, and he had had too much to drink, and that's probably all that's worth knowing. So she came in, and she was shaking and terrified. Lisa came downstairs pretty quickly. Abby came downstairs, and she poured out her history. You know, this is a house that's 50, as the crow flies, 50 yards from my house. She poured out her history, and it wasn't really the details of her life. She didn't tell us this event happened, and then there was another event, and then a couple years later something else happened. But really she poured out sort of the history of her heart, the history of her soul growing up in that house. And her father suffering from PTSD and other sort of correlate circumstances made for a miserable childhood, and she had also been plagued with real health problems. She's about 30 years old now, and we were, I think, vaguely aware that that was a home in which there was probably some trouble, Lisa more than I was, because she knew the mom, but we were never really very involved in what was happening in that house. And sometime in the night, she was with us for a long time. I went over relatively early, and there were several squad cars there. And as I walked up, the officer shone a bright light on me just to figure out who I was, and found out that the daughter was at our house. And so he followed me over to our house. And you know how police reports go if you've ever been involved in that. It takes hours and hours, and so it was a long night. And somewhere later in the evening, after we had listened to her speak quite a bit, and there was just a great deal of the anguish of her own soul mixed in with the account of what had actually happened that night, which the police officer, of course, had to extract from her. And I thought to myself, I can't believe that this was happening 50 yards from my doorstep. And I had some indication that things in that home were not especially good, but I had no involvement there. And I had this sense of being for years next to a tragedy about which I of course did nothing. Well, I mean, there are limits to that. You can only get into other people's lives as they permit you. It's of course not something that we should lay entirely on our own shoulders, but I think you can appreciate what I mean. Here's a house in, you know, my happy little suburban neighborhood, and it's filled with tragedy. And here I am, a person, again, thinking of the love of Christ and the grace of Christ in Thoreau's words, with a song inside me, and I'm not singing that song to those people. They don't even know anything about me or what's in my heart. As the night wound down, it probably took around 4 hours. I mean, that's what, actually with the time change, so we got that extra hour in there, which has never been so badly needed at our house. We got into bed, and Lisa said exactly what I had thought. She said, "I can't believe that all of that was happening in that house right down the street." And this morning, we got into the car to come here. Lisa was still home. I was driving Abby and Talia, and Abby said, "I can't believe that that was happening right down the street from our house all that time." So this is where Luke 10 comes in. Most of us know that Jesus taught the greatest commandment was love God. He quotes Deuteronomy 6, with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And what? And love your neighbor as yourself. That's the greatest commandment, those two things together. And most of us think that Jesus crafts that, but if you look with me at Luke 10, it's not true. What actually is the case is that the understanding of those two things as the greatest commandment already existed. So here we go. So 10:25, and behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Well, what's interesting about that is obviously the saying exists before Jesus' time. It's probably already ancient, because the saying to love your neighbor is actually in the Levitical code, which is, 1,400 years old by Jesus' day. So it's a notion that's been in the church for centuries and centuries, or among the people of God. And let me give you that from Leviticus 19, and I'm just reading part of the chapter, but this is the part with the quote in it. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him." Meaning you can't hold, even if you have issues with those people, you can't hold them at a distance. You have to work with them. You can't just step back from them, which is my own natural inclination. Verse 18, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." I think this was taken in Jesus' day as a kind of shorthand for walking with God. What does it look like to walk with God? Well, you love God and you love your neighbor. And this is where the parable of the Good Samaritan comes from. The man wants to push him further, and he says, "Well, who's your neighbor?" And Jesus basically answers, "Anybody who actually needs you, that's your neighbor." If you come upon someone who is in need of what you can offer, then that person is your neighbor. I thought to myself, what did I owe these people in Christ 10 years ago? Well, I think it would have been difficult. You know, my role, of course, would have been to reach out to the father, which I can still do, a man with PTSD who doesn't want to hear pious nonsense from a minister. It's not like a combat veteran hasn't seen a lot of things that I'm never going to see. I can't see into his world. I don't know where his pain comes from. My guess is he's never told anybody about the things that trouble him as much as they do. So I don't know exactly what I could have done, but I'll tell you this. I owed them more than what I gave them, which was nothing. My guess is there are people that you live close to and you owe them more than what you're giving to them, which is nothing. Maybe you're close to your neighbors. Maybe you're the exception. Praise God. My goal is not to condemn you, but I do want to bring clarity to this. We tend to live in detachment. There are people leading lives of quiet desperation all around us, and we're just ignorant of it. Why are we ignorant of it? Hey, you're busy. You've got too much to do. Your time is absolutely maxed. There's just no bandwidth. There's no space to get involved in the lives of what? Absolute strangers. Who's got time for that? Well, that's who we are. We're Christians. We have time for that. Where we don't have time for it, it's necessary that we rearrange our time and make time for it, that we adjust our lives in order to be accountable to Jesus Christ, not to your boss, not to your work, not even to your own family. You can't lay these things down because you have other obligations in your life. These are things that are required of us, or of course they wouldn't be in something that everybody calls the greatest commandment. They would be in some abstract and relatively unknown teaching in Scripture. I want to give us some thoughts and do something practical with this, because I think it's good to think about it this way. You know, the first thing really, and I think this for myself and think about this in my own neighborhood, we want to get the love of Christ out of our hearts and into the lives of other people. You want to get the love of Christ out of your heart and into the lives of other people. However you can figure out a way to do that, that's incumbent upon us. Very, very practically, at Christmas time, Lisa makes these little plates of cookies for our immediate neighbors, really the two cul-de-sacs right there, and ours and those across the street. And there are Christmases where I think, hey, honey, we got plenty to do at Christmas, so can we just bag the little plates for the neighbors this year, which is a lot of cooking and a whole day in the kitchen and everything else. But it's amazing how much some little gesture like that does. You know this, little kindnesses to other people, they go a long ways. You show up at somebody, the doorstep of somebody that you really don't know, and you just have a gift for them and there are no strings attached to it. You're not going to ask them to, you know, watch your hamster on vacation next summer or something. You're just giving them a plate of cookies and wishing them a Merry Christmas and walking away. I think this is crucial and a good thing for us to know, because it's not time-consuming and it's not difficult. Real love in Christ can be communicated very, very simply and yet very, very effectively. It can really reach into somebody's life, and there's very little cost to it. So we want to get the love of Christ out of our hearts and into other people's lives. Don't die with the song stuck in your heart. If you're a person who has a hard time opening your heart to other people, get over it. Christians, I hear this a lot, Christians that since it first came out have always picked on the Nike phrase, just do it. I like that phrase. It's so useful in so many things in life. Look, God is sovereign. You don't hold up the world. He does. You can just do it, not knowing what all the consequences will be, and it's all right, because you're not in charge of everything. He is. Just pull the trigger. Just do the thing. Just get off the couch and go do it. See what happens. See what God does with it. But if you're like me, I'll tell you what my issue would be. I don't like awkward moments, okay? I don't like that moment of awkwardness where I'm trying to have a conversation with somebody and it stops. And when the conversation absolutely has to be carried forward, I'm the kind of person who has absolutely nothing in his head. I'm the guy looking at the tops of his shoes. I hate that moment. You know, those are all the kind of risks. I mean, if you relate to that, whatever it is you relate to, you're just going to have to engage those risks and do it. There's going to be some kind of a cost to it. It won't be cost-free. You have to accept the cost on the front end. I've got another comment on that in a moment. Secondly, I would say this, and we can be very bad at this. Pray that God would give you an opportunity and actually believe that God will answer that prayer. Do you pray for specifics, and do you believe that God can actually give the thing that you are praying for specifically? About a week ago, I prayed for something specifically related to a person that I had not had any contact with for 4 years, and I had forgotten his last name, so I didn't know how to look him up. So as I thought about trying to contact the guy, I thought, well, I'm just going to pray, and I prayed. 4 years, what were you doing 4 years ago? It's a long time ago. You can forget a lot of stuff in 4 years, but this guy came into my mind. It struck me in a certain way because of a certain thing I'd like to do, and so I prayed, God, whatever. 4 days later, I get a phone call from that guy. We have not talked in 4 years. And I'm listening to this voice on the other end of the line asking me how I'm doing, and I'm thinking, I think this is that guy. But I finally had to say, can I ask who this is? And he says, yeah, it's so-and-so. And I thought to myself, you are kidding me. I mean, how often does it happen that you pray for something entirely out of the blue and wham, there it is? And that was the experience I had last week. You know what it teaches me? My faith is like 2 angstrom units high, if you ever had any science or chemistry or math. It's infinitesimal, and it needs to grow. Paul went forward by prayer in his ministry. He said to the Colossians, "Would you pray that a door would be opened for us so that they could minister?" Let's do that. Pray that a door would be opened for you, that you could minister into the light. I promise you, there's somebody around you who's leading a life of quiet desperation. I promise you. It's just that we don't know about them, and we don't have any contact in their lives. And sometimes they're the harder people to get to know, because they know intuitively that it's a mess and they're not ready to invite somebody into their world. It can be difficult. Pray for a door that's open and walk through that door. You'll have to have the courage to walk through the door. A third I've already really mentioned, but accept the cost that this will bring to you. There's a little family staying in our house right now. They showed up last night about 2. When do they leave? Where's this all going? I just have no idea. And as I thought about it this morning, I thought, okay, how long are they staying? Should we go grocery shopping today? How's this all work? Another part of me thought, it's none of my business. My job is to throw open my door and say, you can stay here as long as you want. Where does it go? I don't know. I don't care. What kind of cost do we incur in terms of hassle and everything else? Well, I don't know. I mean, I probably would only have incurred this in the way that it came. It just showed up on our doorstep. I'm not a guy who goes out looking for more stuff to do on top of the stuff that I have to do, okay? I feel relatively maxed out. God has no issues with saying, "Dear maxed out person, I've got news for you. I have like 30% more for you to do." I'm not sure if that's humor or cruelty or what it is. We can ask him in heaven, but there's a family at our house, and it's just none of my business, if you know what I mean. They're there. They need to be there. When they're ready to go and they feel safe to move on, then they can move on when they're ready for it. And I love this quote. It comes to mind often in Hebrews 10:34. The faithful that the author of Hebrews is speaking of, I love this quote, they accepted the plundering of their goods. They accepted the plundering of their goods in order that they might minister Christ. You ready for that? You ready for your goods to be plundered so that you could minister Christ? Is that an acceptable cost to you? I hope it is, because it's just stuff. You're not going to take it with you. You're not going to want it in heaven. It's all going to go away. Just, you know, let go of your attachment to it. I was going to preach on greed this morning, and my first application on greed, you'll hear it next week, is sometimes you need to take a step that is, in effect, breaking the back of that thing that has hold on you, your money, your possessions, whatever it is. You need to take some step that will intentionally be destructive to the power that your things have on you. You've got a car that you really, really like? Give it to somebody. Oh, you can't be serious. No, you've got $250 in your 401k. Give them the car. Who cares? Oh, you could never do that. My financial advisor would skin me if I did that. Well, give him a knife. Let him skin you. But give the car away. We never do stuff like that. Why don't we? Because your possessions own you. They control you. You know how ministry discussions in churches almost always begin? Hey, I feel like the Lord would have us do so-and-so. The next question is, what is it? Do we have the money for that? What are you doing then? You're obeying the money. Who runs the church if you cave into that? The money does, not God. He's not in charge of his own bride. The money is. You have to break the back of that. It will run your whole life. Break it now. Break it clean. There has to be a cost to fulfilling the calling that Christ has placed on your life. Fourth thing is, Jesus really does mean to love your neighbor as yourself. And I don't mean this sarcastically or negatively. I'm just trying to be accurate. We are truly very good to ourselves. It's a very powerful phrase, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, I take good care of myself. I feed myself well. I exercise regularly because I have more energy. I'm a better husband, a better dad, a better pastor. I have all these things that I do. I take good care of myself. When I have a bad night's sleep, I really, really try to have a good night's sleep after that, right? And I need to compensate. Why? Because I love myself. I love myself in some healthy ways. I love myself in some very unhealthy ways. But however you want to look at it, your affection for yourself is extremely powerful. Brothers and sisters, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Think about that. My guess is hardly any of us are really doing that in, of course, the fullness in which that phrase commends itself. I don't mean that you don't care. I don't mean that you don't love your neighbors. I don't mean that this sermon doesn't matter to you, that you would blow this off. I think all of us are seriously engaged in these things. They just never get real traction because, for the most part, we're just all tied up in a bunch of other stuff. I got my stuff. I'm all busy with that. It's too much. I can't reach out. Some of you literally think that you have no bandwidth to reach out to anyone else. Well, try it. See if God doesn't provide. I love what Paul teaches about seed for the sower. Do you know how the sower gets more seed from God? He sows all of the seed he has until the bag is empty. And then he could cry out and say, "Holy cow, I don't have any seed there. I'm spent. I can't do anything else." No, that's exactly the moment when God supplies seed to the sower, when you've spent all the seed that you have. It's the same way with your own life. He's not hoping you'll hold pieces back of yourself so that you never get exhausted. He intends for you to be entirely spent. And if you're not willing, like the Irwins, he'll spend you himself. His intention is to take you and use you for his purposes. And if you end up completely worn out at the end of this life, congratulations, that's the mission. After this life, you go into glory, and you will have no regrets about living a life here that was the complete expenditure of all of your money and all of your strength. I'm a real advocate of churches not keeping money just sitting in accounts. All you're doing is stealing it from the kingdom of God. This is a bad joke. I say to the officers, we're not going to send kids to college as a church. We don't need to save anything. We have a buffer in our budget that's quite large. The bank requires it of us, and we have a great cushion there. It's like $80,000. Everything else we should spend, and we should be spending it all the time, because if we're not, we're just withholding it from the kingdom of God. It means you giving yourself. It means you spending yourself. I want to engage you with that this morning. Most men lead lives of quiet desperation and go to the grave with the song still in their hearts. I just draw a line in the middle. You're surrounded by desperate people, but you have the song. Take the song that's in your heart to the people all around you who are desperate. Pray with me. Father, I preach this as a challenging message, but it's just an indictment of myself. And honestly, I feel helpless before this. There are many times I just don't know how to do this. What does it look like? What should I do next? So, Father, we do pray. We pray in faith. Increase our faith. But we pray that you would bring opportunities into our lives to answer your calling on our lives. We ask that you would give us courage where courage is needed, give us risk, the ability to gamble something if that's needed. We pray that we would venture out into some moment that could potentially be discouraging or awkward, or we would be insulted, or we would be even wounded or hurt by someone. We pray that you would give us courage to engage all of that in order to love our neighbors as you call us to. There are probably other houses in a close proximity to ours and to that house with similar situations. I just don't know what it looks like exactly to reach into those lives, but we pray that you would show us how that's possible. Give us ideas like Christmas cookies and other things that would just permit us a reasonable moment to be on someone's doorstep, greeting them warmly and affectionately. Give us moments like that. Show us how that's possible and how we can help. Father, I pray that the last thing we would be is a gathering of Christians actually just too preoccupied to go live this life you've called us to. What's the point of that? We ask instead that you would take us and use us and spend us. It terrifies me to pray it. I know how you answer these kinds of prayers, and it can be very difficult, but it must be prayed. It must be prayed in this life, and we ask that you would answer it, keeping in mind our own frailty. We are made but of dust, but asking that we would not be permitted to shrink back from what you've placed on us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.